In the name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was in college, I had a biology professor who told our class a story about a student once who got a D on his first biology exam. And he subsequently told the professor that it was the hardest exam he had ever taken in his entire life. And so the professor offered him a bit of sage advice. He said, "Here's what I want you to do. Before the next test, I want you to make sure you come to every class. And that while you're in class, pay attention and take notes. And then do the reading assignment when you go home. And make sure you come and do all the labs and participate in those." Willing to try anything, the young man did just that. And for the next 3 weeks, he was the model student, doing everything the professor asked for him to do. But after getting an A on the next exam, the professor was a bit shocked at his reaction. Because when he asked the young student what he had learned, he said, "Well, I learned that all that work was just a big waste of time." The professor said, "Why on earth was it a waste of time?" The student said, "Well, the first time, I didn't do a whole lot of work, and you gave us the hardest test I've ever taken. And so I did what you told me, and I did everything you asked me, and I did all that work, and you go and give us the easiest test I've ever taken in my entire life." Now, of course, we all know the ease of the second test really had nothing to do with the professor, and had everything to do with the student's preparation. It's amazing the amount of comfort we can take from our preparation. And that is the theme for the second Sunday of Advent. Now, last week we talked about watching for the coming of Christ and what it means to actively watch. Today we talk about preparing ourselves for Jesus' return. And so to do that, we're going to take a look at our readings from both Isaiah and Mark and see what they have to say about preparing ourselves for God's coming. So we'll begin with our reading from Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah as a whole is in many ways like riding on a seesaw. So we're constantly going back and forth between things like judgment and grace, punishment and comfort, condemnation and exaltation. And we see in Isaiah's prophecy the consequences of Judah's great sin right alongside of the consequences of God's great mercy. Now, up until this point in Isaiah, it's been dealing with Judah before its exile to Babylon. But in verse 39, the scene shifts chronologically. And from 39 on out, we're going to look at the people in the midst of their exile. And their expulsion from the promised land and the subsequent oppression they've experienced at the hands of the Babylonians is clearly seen as a result of their sinfulness and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And yet, even in the midst of their punishment, the Lord speaks to them with words of comfort. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Just because the Lord has allowed Judah to suffer the consequences of their sin does not mean that he's abandoned his people. Instead, he's calling them to repentance and to restoration. He's calling them to turn back to him so that he might be their God and that they might truly be his people. Now, we hear so much about how God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but that is an incomplete story. We certainly see God's wrath in the Old Testament, and we know that he's a just God, and he won't allow for sin to go unpunished. And yet we never see, either in the Old or the New Testament, God's wrath separated from his love and his mercy. Like a good parent, God allows his people to fail and to reap the consequences of that failure, but he also comforts them in the midst of distress. In our reading from Isaiah, the Lord is telling the people that even though they are in exile, even though they are currently being punished, they should take comfort because their punishment will end and they will once again be restored to their rightful place. But before this can happen, the people must prepare themselves for God's coming. Isaiah says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain.'" The image that Isaiah is calling to mind here is one of preparation for the arrival of a king or a dignitary. Now, when I was in Colorado Springs, my parish had the opportunity to welcome the Archbishop of all Nigeria to our parish one weekend. But before he came, there was a lot of preparation we needed to do. So we made sure that we reserved the presidential suite in the hotel right across the street from the church, which, coincidentally, the week before the Archbishop had come, Donald Trump had stayed in that very room. We also rented a number of big black SUVs that we could use to drive him and his entourage around town in. We made sure that we cleaned the church from top to bottom, and we told everyone we knew that the Archbishop was coming. We didn't want anything to get in the way or to be a distraction from his presence among us. And that's what Isaiah is calling the people living in exile to do. He's telling them to clear out all of those things that are getting in the way of the Lord so that he has a straight and level shot right into their hearts. And he's using this metaphor of the rough approach to Jerusalem from the east. Now, when I was in Israel, I remember we were staying in Jerusalem, and one day we took a trip into the wilderness and down to the Dead Sea. And as we were getting on the bus, it started to rain. I got a little worried and I said to our tour guide, "Is this going to affect our tour at all?" And he said, "Don't worry, it's not raining there." And he was right. It doesn't rain there. It is dry and barren and inhospitable. And Isaiah is telling the people that just like this land approaching Jerusalem, they themselves have become barren and inhospitable to God. And so they must prepare their hearts and make them amenable and ready to receive the Lord when he comes to rescue them. And we see these same images again in the opening of Mark's gospel, where he connects the ministry of John the Baptist with Isaiah 40. Beginning in verse 2, Mark says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Just as Isaiah spoke to people living in exile, so is John the Baptist. But it's not an exile from the physical land of Judah, but rather it's a spiritual exile that they're experiencing. They're being exiled from the kingdom of God. We're told that John baptized in the wilderness. And this is meant to show how the hearts of God's people were once again barren and empty, just as that wilderness land is. And his message is that just as the Lord rescued his people from physical exile 600 years before, he is coming once again to rescue his people from spiritual exile. And just as before, the people must prepare themselves for his coming. And John represents this act of preparation through the act of baptism. Now, it's important for us to note that the baptism that John was doing, it's not exactly the same as what we think of as baptism today. Now, some people believe that it was based on an Essene purification ritual and that it symbolized the washing away of one's sins, leaving that person spiritually clean and undefiled. And Mark tells us that this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so the water itself was this physical representation of their repentance. But it wasn't so much about making their bodies clean as it was about making their hearts clean. For both Isaiah and John the Baptist, preparation for God's coming has to involve repentance. It's about clearing away everything in your life that's getting in the way of God coming in. As we prepare for our own liberation and rescue from our own spiritual exile, we need to hear that same message today. But unfortunately, repentance is not something that we hear about much in the modern church. After all, we want to come to church to feel encouraged and supported, not judged and condemned. But we need to realize that repentance is about much more than just correcting bad behavior. It's about clearing out those things in our lives that get in the way of our relationship with God. I had a parishioner once who was involved in ongoing sin that was becoming somewhat of a scandal in the parish family. And so I decided that this was something we were really going to have to deal with. And so I invited him to come and meet with me in my office. And we talked about what he was doing and what it would look like to move in a different direction, which is literally what the word repentance means. I didn't want to shame him or make him feel badly about himself, but I knew that his sin was getting in the way of him enjoying the fullness of a relationship with God. And so I tried to encourage him and give him some solutions. I told him that I would support him as he turned in this new direction, and I promised him that he would experience God more fully and more deeply as a result. But unfortunately, rather than repent, he chose to simply continue living the way he had been living, and he left the church shortly after our conversation. And I think this is why so many pastors don't want to talk about repentance in church. In a world where there's so much pressure on pastors and church boards to grow churches and attract new members, the idea of calling people to repentance sounds like a recipe for decline and disaster. And yet, what is the point of church growth if we're not calling those people to repentance and preparation for the kingdom of God? And so I think we need to change the way we think about repentance. St. John Climacus, a 6th century Syrian monk, I think has a great understanding of repentance that we need to take for ourselves. He said, "To repent is not to look downwards at my own shortcomings, but upwards at God's love. It is not to look backwards with self-reproach, but forward with trustfulness. It is to see not what I have failed to be, but what, by the grace of God, I might become." My friends, that is what repentance is all about. You know, John the Baptist, he definitely wasn't what we would think of as a cool modern pastor today. Mark paints him as a bit of a nutball wearing weird clothes, although I like a nicely cut camel hair blazer myself, and eating a strange diet. He wasn't wearing skinny jeans. I don't think he had any tattoos. He certainly wasn't winning any coolness or popularity contests in his own day. But you know what? John the Baptist was not afraid to call people to repentance. He goes on to tell the people coming to him about the imminent arrival of the Messiah. And he says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in Matthew's gospel, he adds the phrase, "and fire," to the Holy Spirit. And this is an important contrast. Let's think about this imagery here. What John is offering is essentially a bath. It's an outward washing of the body with water. But the baptism that Jesus will bring, the baptism with fire, this is more like what happens when silver or gold are put into a furnace to be refined. All of the impurities are burned off so that what you're left with is the pure metal. And this seems to be a much more extreme option than what John is doing. And so in essence, what he's saying is you can take your water bath now. You can turn and repent and prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord now. Or you can wait and you can take the fire bath later. He's saying don't wait around for the final judgment at the end of the age, but prepare yourself now by turning from your sin. Clear away all of the brush and the stone that is blocking the road to your heart before Jesus comes and blows it up with judgment at the end of the age. My friends, we need to realize that a call to repentance is in fact a call to comfort. It's not God's rejection of us, but rather it is Him calling us into a deeper and fuller and more abiding relationship with Him. It is Him speaking tenderly to us, telling us that our warfare with sin is ended and that we have been pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to prepare ourselves for His coming by making our arid and barren hearts welcoming to the coming King. We need to clear a path for Him so that there's nothing that will get in His way. This Advent, I want to encourage all of you to take some time and examine your life and discern what things are getting in the way of your relationship with the coming King. What mountains in your life need to be brought low? And what roads need to be made straight? Jesus will surely return and we will behold His glory. And if we prepare ourselves now through repentance, then we do not have to fear that day, but instead we can take comfort in it. So prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Amen.